Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
For those of you who are listening on the internet, last week I made the comment that there were four verses left in wrapping up the book of Luke, and that I would have then preached all the way through the book of Luke, verse by verse. And I made the passing joking comment that I expected a cake. I should have said, I expect a car. See, I should have said, there were so many things I should have said, but I went for cake. Then Alex, when I said, are there any questions, Alex said, what flavor? And I said, do you have to ask? Chocolate. So guess what I got today? A cake. I haven't even looked at it. Does it say, like, happy birthday, Joan, on it or something? Did you get a cut rate on it? Or?
It actually is cupcakes put together to make a big clown face.
You had to ask.
Picture.
So, there's apparently cupcakes for everyone, so don't leave without your end of the book of Luke cupcake. So, turn to Luke. Let's go ahead and just read the last four verses, because really, the last four verses are simply the end of this particular letter by Luke to a Greek fella named Theophilus. But that's not where Luke stopped writing. That was just the end of this letter. And then he continued a second letter, and we call that the book of Acts, written by the same person, Luke, written to the same person, Theophilus. And so we are going to be going from the end of Luke right to the beginning of Acts to continue understanding everything Luke had to say, not only about the ministry of Christ, but then the growth of the church, the introduction of Gentiles into the covenant, and the outspreading of the gospel to all nations, which is what the book of Acts encompasses. And there's a great deal of wonderful theology in the book of Acts. So we've got lots still to do. We're not finished with Luke as an author. We're only finished with this particular letter by Luke. So you pretty much know what we'll be doing for the next 3 years. You can count on we'll be working our way through the book of Acts. And like always, the same way that the book of Luke took us to just about every other book of the Bible to get through the book of Acts, we're going to end up all over the place. So it'll take some time. The book of Luke finishes by telling us a little bit about Jesus' ascension, and then the book of Acts picks up with Jesus' ascension. So there's a very natural sort of bookend combination there between the two. Verse 50 says that he, Jesus, led them, that's the apostles, led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Verse 51, and it came to pass while he blessed them that he was separated or parted from them, and he was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. And he closes it with amen. And that's the only thing that was left over from the book of Luke. And then the book of Acts begins with all of this information about the conversation they had before he left. And Luke doesn't tell us that he was walking and talking with them for another 40 days before he left. All of that you pick up in the book of Acts. So you can kind of imagine that Theophilus, getting to the end of this letter, got to that last couple of sentences and went, and then he blessed them, he parted from them, and he was carried up into heaven. You can imagine Theophilus going, tell me more. And so Luke sits down and says, okay, I've already written the former letter, now I'm going to continue on. But before we can get into the book of Acts, we have to finish the theology of the resurrection. And so to do that, by the way, I've now officially earned my cupcakes. Good. 1 Corinthians, turn over there. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central doctrine of all Christianity. I've been saying this for weeks. If you deny the resurrection as a real, genuine, historical fact, if you deny that it was a physical resurrection of the same physical body that was put into the grave, you are not merely confused, you are, by all biblical accounts, a heretic. Because the genuine orthodox gospel of Jesus Christ says that he was dead, really dead, genuinely dead, 3 days, three nights dead, and that he raised, and that when he raised, he was, as we just read out of the book of Luke, carried into heaven, where he now sits on the right hand of God, a position of power and authority, and he ever lives in that position, according to the book of Hebrews, to make intercession for us. And he is able to make intercession for us in our sins on the basis of the fact that he did die, his blood was shed, and then God did accept that sacrifice as sufficient atoning sacrifice to cover all the sins of all his people, so that your sin is no longer a problem, a wall, a division between you and a righteous, holy God. You are now able, according to Paul, to come boldly to the throne of grace, crying, Abba, Father, because God accepted the finished atoning work of Christ. And the proof that God accepted that atoning work is that he got up again. If he did not physically resurrect up out of the grave, then all of Christianity is a lie. And it doesn't matter how much we talk about or argue about, say, the virgin birth. I met a woman several years ago who said that her stumbling block with Christianity was that she just couldn't accept the virgin birth. She had had children, she understood the biology of birth, and there was just no way she could accept the idea of a virgin giving birth. That's the wrong place to kind of plant your flag in this argument. The proper place to have the argument about the genuine godliness and embodiment of the Godhead in Jesus Christ is not at the virgin birth, it's at the resurrection. If he got up out of the grave, then everything else about him is true. We don't have to argue about whether or not he raised Lazarus. Whether or not he did is immaterial if he didn't get up out of the grave. We don't have to argue about whether he made lame people walk or blind people see. We don't have to argue about whether or not the sacrifice on the cross was just another man dying or whether it was in fact the Son of God atoning for sin. All of those arguments are subsidiary to the primary argument, did he get out of the grave? If he got up out of the grave, then everything else he said about himself is true. Things like, I saw Satan cast down from heaven. Nobody can say that. No man walking in shoe leather that's just a human being can say things like, before Abraham was, I am. Nobody gets away with those kind of statements unless you are, in fact, God. And the place where Jesus himself pointed as proof that everything he said was true was that he'd be 3 days, three nights in the grave, and get up again. He did not say, the proof that I am God is that my mother was a virgin when I was born. Go ask her. That was not his proof. They wanted to see a sign when he brought up the sign of Jonah. They wanted to see a miracle. And he said, wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. That was the only sign he was willing to exhibit as proof that everything else he said is true. Now, if he did come up out of the grave, if he did, by his own power and the power of the Holy Spirit of God, raise up out of the grave, then everything he said about himself is true, but everything he said about you is also true. That means that you are, in fact, a sinner. That means that in the eyes of God, you are not capable of going, rushing into his presence and saying, hey, it's me, accept me. You have to have a mediator. You have to have somebody between you and God to make it okay. You have to have a blood sacrifice. You have to have a high priest. You have to have somebody standing between you and the judgment of God in order to guarantee your eternal wellness. All of that is true, proven by the fact that he got up out of the grave. So as a consequence, when Paul starts constructing his theology of Christ, the central issue for Paul is, did he get up out of the grave? And Paul says, if he didn't, our faith is vain. He says, we apostles are liars. None of what we say is true. And then he says, and oh yeah, you who believed this story are really, really miserable because the truth is you're still in your sin. It's funny that Paul didn't say, if Jesus didn't get up out of the grave, then all that theology about sin is wrong. He had no question about the sin part. Sin, yes, we're sinners. All you gotta do is walk outside and look around at humans, you'll be convinced. People are depraved, especially in comparison to the holiness and the righteousness of God. But Paul made it very clear that if Jesus didn't get up out of the grave, not only are you still in your sin, but you have no hope. You have no hope. All you've got is this life. So live it up. Eat, drink, be merry. Get all you can get, because when you leave this planet, you got nothing but hell waiting for you because Jesus didn't get up. So that's how critical, how crucial it is. Paul put the resurrection of Christ right at the very center of all his theology. And that's why I say, and we'll say it again, if you do not believe in the actual physical bodily resurrection of Christ, you're not just confused, you're a heretic. Because there was a lot of anti-Christian Gnostic teaching in the first century going around, saying things like, sure, it appeared that he got up out of the grave, but it wasn't him physically, it wasn't him bodily, it was a spirit, it was a ghost, it was an image. But it wasn't him, because according to the Gnostics, who were really very influenced by Platonic philosophy, everything that was physical was bad. And so if Jesus had died and gone to heaven to be with the Father, why would he ever put on a physical body again? Physical body is no good. You'd want that spiritual, heavenly body. So Jesus, if he was going to remain good, would have to take up a spiritual form and not a physical form. Well, that's what Paul's arguing about in Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 here, he's arguing against the Gnostic idea that Jesus raised in simply a spiritual form. Jesus himself proved it when he came to Thomas and said, here, touch me, put your hand in my side, touch my hand, see the holes in my hand. And he takes the time to say, a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see me have. Jesus argued for a physical resurrection, not merely a spiritual one. The other thing that Paul's arguing about here in 1 Corinthians 15 is a division that was very active in the first century between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And growing up in the Lutheran church, it was impossible to say Sadducees without somebody making a joke about why they were sad, you see? And I'm going to try to avoid that this morning, even though I've now made a passing reference to it. The difference primarily between the Pharisees and the Sadducees is that the Sadducees said that there is no resurrection, that there is no afterlife, there are no angels. And the Pharisees, of course, affirmed every one of those. Jesus, in his ministry, affirmed a future physical resurrection that was just part and parcel of standard Jewish teaching at the time. For instance, Mary and Martha, I mentioned it last week, when Jesus came to raise Lazarus, and they said, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. And he said he was going to live again. And they said, well, we know that we'll see him in the resurrection. Now, where did they get that concept? I mean, that was a very firm concept in their mind, that they would see him someday in a physical resurrection. And that was teaching that they found in the Old Testament. It was certainly promised in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel's dry bones were raised up. There's certainly plenty of proof and teaching of future resurrection, especially when God says, after raising all the bones in the valley, and says to Ezekiel, this is the whole house of Israel, whom I will raise up on the last day. Well, you've got that right out of God's mouth. That's a strong enough commitment right there theologically to say there is a future resurrection someday of the whole house of Israel, and that seemed to be what she was looking forward to. And Jesus, rather than cast that resurrection way out into the future, said to her, I am the resurrection. One more time, Jesus placing himself at the center of all religious thought. He didn't allow for the concept that there could be any spiritual benefit to anyone that he was not central in. Jesus constantly placed himself in the middle of the religious universe and said, what you do with me, what you think of me, how you react to me is the deciding factor for your entire eternity. I've often used the examples of saying, like Buddha, the Gautama Buddha offered what he called a way. There's a path, the middle fold path. There's a way to meditate into the nirvana. And it was called the way. Jesus never left a way. He said, I'm the way. He placed himself in the middle of it. He said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I'm the way. You understand that? Confucius left behind a social ethic. You know, if you do all these things and follow these rules, you'll have a better society. He never claimed to be deity. He never claimed that the words he spoke were from God, but he left behind a social philosophy. Jesus never left behind a social philosophy or an ethic. What he left behind was me, I. What you think of me, how you react to me, I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. He continually placed himself at the center. Same thing then here when she says, I know that Lazarus, my brother, will rise someday in the resurrection. He focused her back on what was important and said, I'm the resurrection, and I'm standing right here. And then to prove it, turned around and resurrected Lazarus because he had that kind of power. Now, if he didn't get up out of the grave, I'm going to keep saying, then all that stuff about I am the resurrection doesn't matter. Who cares? It was the words of a nut who didn't know what he was saying, and he was walking around bragging about things he had no ability to see through. But if he did, in fact, get up out of the grave, then he is, in fact, what he said. I'm the resurrection. And so the promise is that everyone who is in Christ will have a resurrection like Christ, so that we will carry a body like the body Christ carries, that is as comfortable in the throne room of God as it is walking around on planet Earth. A body and a form of existence that we've had no experience with and don't know anything about, and that I'm really personally looking forward to. Can I get a witness? We're looking forward to the fact that when Christ comes back, we will be transformed, we will be like him. And that's what Paul's going to wrap up by saying in 1 Corinthians 15. So Paul is going to argue in 1 Corinthians 15 for a physical bodily resurrection. He's going to say that the reason we need a physical bodily resurrection is that our bodies are sinful. Our bodies are corrupting. Our bodies are decaying. Again, can I get a witness? The Pauline theology is that the proof that we are all sinners is that we all die. The reason that we all get sick is because we're all sinners. And the reason we all get sick and die is because we're all sinners. And ever since Adam, everybody has died because everybody's a sinner, save Jesus, which is why he had to separate himself again from all mankind. And since he had no sin, had to make the statement, I have the power to lay my life down. No man takes my life from me. For Jesus to die required the power of God because he was not part of the Adamic race. It took power for him to take on himself the sin of all his people, and then the power of God killed him. But that very same power of God, 3 days, 3 nights, 72 hours later, inhabited that body again, and that body got up out of the grave. And as we read last week, the women came into the tomb. Mary didn't recognize him, thought he was the gardener. He said, don't touch me. I haven't yet ascended to my Father. And yet, in a matter of days, he appears to Thomas and says, touch me. Where's he been? He's been to the Father. And he's come back to proclaim the victory that he has now achieved over sin, over death, over hell, over the grave. And all of his people now have the rock solid guarantee of eternal life in God's presence because he had been to the Father and the Father did accept that sacrifice in the holiest place in heaven. Therefore, we have all this security wrapped up in the resurrection. And we probably won't get to it today, but hopefully next week we'll get to the parcel of Pauline theology where he breaks the death and the resurrection of Christ into two parts and says that he died for our iniquities because our sin was placed on him and the wrath and punishment of God fell on him in our place because of those sins. But Paul says essentially that's not the end of the story. He died for our sin, but then he says, and he was raised for our justification. And that's a very, very important thing to know because it's not just he died for your sin. If he did that, all you are is not as bad as you were. But to enter into God's presence, you have to be not just negatively bad, you have to be positively good. You have to be as righteous as Jesus himself. And so the same way that your sin was imputed to him on the cross, his righteousness is imputed to you. And you live everlastingly in a righteousness that wasn't your own. And how was it accomplished? In the resurrection. So that's how important and how central this whole resurrection thing is. I'm really sorry to keep standing so close. And I know. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved. See, it's going to take me too long to get through this whole thing, but I have to stop there and say first off, the popular anti-Calvinistic or anti-Reformed argument these days is, well, you know, if it's true that God's just going to save whoever God's going to save, then why do we bother to preach? Why do we bother to evangelize? Why do we bother to go out and talk about Jesus to people? Because after all, he's going to save who he's going to save, and the elect before the foundation of the world are going to get saved, so why do we bother? And the answer is right there in that verse. The answer, according to Paul, is that God uses secondary means. God uses means, and the primary means that he uses here, according to Paul, is the gospel. And we are called to preach that gospel because it is the means that God is using in the salvation of his people. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It is the power of the gospel that we preach that converts, that conforms, that brings about repentance, that brings about the knowledge of sin, and that brings about the reality of the salvation that God has accomplished. All of that is in the preaching of the gospel. Look, nobody preached the theology of God's absolute, sovereign, divine predestination more obviously and directly than Paul did. The Apostle Paul is the one who penned the letters that most clearly spell out the theology of God's predestinary will. And no one preached more or harder or in more areas or under more conflict. I mean, I like to preach, and every once in a while I say that I get nasty emails from folks. And those are becoming fewer and far between, so I don't put any real emphasis on the people out there that disagree with me. But you know what I haven't done yet? I haven't been beat with 39 lashes across the back 5 times. I haven't had to endure that. I haven't endured being stoned by an entire city that hated me for the preachment of Christ's resurrection and then left outside the city walls for dead. That hasn't happened to me yet. I haven't been put in chains by Roman soldiers and then taken on a boat to be taken to Rome to stand before the Council of Caesar and then have the ship be wrecked. And then spend a day and the night in the deep. I haven't had that happen to me yet. I haven't been in prison yet. Forget the beatings and the stonings. I haven't even been imprisoned for preaching this gospel. All of that happened to Paul. Paul endured all of that and wrote his most predestinary letters, Colossians, Ephesians, from prison, because he was that convinced of the absolute predestinary will of God. And yet, in the last letters that we have from him, he says that he's still anxious to get out there and preach more. That's amazing to me. I would think there'd be a point at which he would say, oh, well, that's about enough now. But no, he wanted to get out there and tell one more person. He wanted to preach it one more time. And more amazingly, and we'll see it as we start getting into the book of Acts, because Luke wrote the book of Acts and traveled with Paul, you'll see a lot of language where Luke talks about we and us and we did this and this is what happened to us. And every time he's saying we and us, he's talking about Luke and Barnabas and Paul. And they were all part of the conflict that Paul kept causing. Paul keeps going into these cities and causing problems and riots and upsurgences and everything else. And Luke ends up, and John Mark and Barnabas and his fellow travelers all end up having to pay the price for Paul's boldness. And it's amazing to me that Luke could say, and then this happened to us. Us? I mean, what kind of invitation is that? Come on, join us. Be with us. You can be part of this. You can get beaten too. You can be stoned and driven from every town you go to. Come be a Christian. Join us. And he never stopped preaching it. And he says right here at the beginning of this chapter, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. I preached it to you when I was there. And now that I'm not there, I'm going to tell you about it again. And I'm going to keep reminding you of it, which you have also received and wherein you stand, by which. What is which in that sentence? What's the subject? The gospel. The gospel. By which, by this gospel, you also are saved. It was the power of the gospel that brought about the salvation of these people. Yes, it's the Holy Spirit of God indwelling them. Yes, it's the predestinary will of God. Yes, it's the fact that he elected them before the foundation of the world and wrote their names down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Yes, all of that is true. But how did he introduce that reality to them? By the preaching of the gospel. And now Paul's going to focus on what the central theme of this saving gospel is. By which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brothers all at once, of whom the greater part remain until this present time, but some of them have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet or appropriate to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So in other words, he argues right away for, he says, I'm going to remind you of the gospel that I preached. I'm going to remind you of the gospel that saved you. And it is wrapped up in this. He's alive. It was wrapped up in, he got up out of the grave. That's where he started. He said, let me remind you of the gospel. And he didn't say, Jesus healed a lot of people, or Jesus was born of a virgin, or Jesus made blind people see and raised Lazarus from the dead. Did I tell you about the walking on the water thing? He didn't mention any of that. He went right for, he got up out of the grave. And not only did he get up out of the grave, but he was seen by a lot of witnesses. And if you don't believe me, I can name 500 people you can go check with who have seen him alive. So he's saying, I don't even expect you to take my word for it. I expect you to go and check it out, test these things, and then goes beyond just the witnesses and says, and by the way, this is all according to the scripture. It was predicted to happen this way. It was declared by God that it would happen this way. So even the scripture validates, verifies that this is in fact the very Christ, proven by the fact that he got up out of the grave the same way the scripture said he would. So Paul's not even appealing to his own authority or even the authority of the witnesses. He's saying this happened exactly the way God said it would happen. But what's the one thing he pointed out? He's alive. He got up out of the grave. He died, he was in the grave for 3 days, and he rose again. That's the heart of the gospel, according to Paul. I delivered unto you first, this is verse 3 again, that I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. See that? That's the heart of the gospel for him. And then he offers his proof that he was seen, he was seen, he was seen. He was seen, verse 9, by me. I'm the least of the apostles. It's not appropriate that I be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Who is they all in that context?
The apostles.
Especially the apostles.
The apostles, yes. I labored more than all of them. And look where he put the credit for his labor. The grace of God. By the grace of God, I labored more than all of them. And as I just said, he took the beatings and he took the stonings and he took the imprisonments and he took the shipwrecks and he took all of that and ended up saying, when I'm weak, then Christ is strong. He says, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. But to live, Christ. That was the central theme of his entire ministry. I'm simply here as a servant of Christ and as a servant of this gospel to tell this gospel to absolutely everyone I can, because in that gospel is the power of salvation. And he understood all that other doctrine, and we know all that doctrine from him. But at this juncture, he didn't even go into all the doctrine and the predestination and the election and the foreordination and the book of life and the election before the foundation of the world. He said, here's the facts. Jesus died. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. And if you believe that, says he, then that is salvation. The power of the gospel unto salvation is wrapped up in he got up out of the grave. Everything else is subsidiary to that. We can talk about the counsel of God in the eons past, long before he made the first speck of the universe, and how he predetermined who he was going to save and how and what means. And all of that is just support structure to the reality he got up out of the grave. Because even if you have all of that support theology, but he doesn't really get up, all that theology is empty, meaningless, means nothing. But if he got up out of the grave, then all that theology is true. And all that stuff he said about himself is true. And whatever glimpse we have into the counsel of God and how he saves, that's all true. But it's all dependent on he got up out of the grave. Verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I just like that phrase. I had to read it again. Is there anybody in here that can share that testimony? By the grace of God, I am what I am. Had he left me to myself, I shudder to think what I would be today. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet, not I. He caught himself in the midst of sounding like he was bragging and said, I labored more than them all. And then he stops and goes, but not me. It wasn't me that did the labor. He says, no, not I, but it was the grace of God which was with me that caused the labor. Now, extrapolate out from my earlier response to the question, well, then why do we evangelize? Why do we preach? If God is in charge and he's going to save who he's going to save, why do we bother? We bother because the grace of God drives us to do it. That's what Paul said. I labor abundantly in this gospel because the grace of God drives me to do it. I was talking recently to a young fellow who was saying that he thought he might be called to preach. Might be called to preach. And he was a little afraid that he might be called to preach. It kind of worried him. I don't know if he just thought I'd be more impressed if he acted like it worried him that he might be called to preach. Don't really know what motivates that attitude. But, well, I kind of fear that God might call me to preach. I'm kind of worried that I might be. And I finally got so tired of the whininess of it, I said, relax, he's not that desperate. But more importantly, if you want to know if you're called to preach, there is an acid test. If you want to know if you're called to preach, it's easy. Can you do anything else? And if you can do anything else instead of preach, you weren't called. You should only be preaching if, despite yourself, you can't help yourself. You've got to preach. And no matter how much trouble comes your way or how many sorrows and pains and problems, you can't help yourself. You still find yourself one more time putting it out there. We're coming up on our 5th anniversary in this building. And when we moved in here, I would have thought in 5 years we'd have built an enormous edifice out here in what is now our parking lot. And every Sunday we'd be turning people away because there'd be so many people so excited to hear about the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God at work in Smyrna, Tennessee. People would be flocking, driving from all over to come and hear one more time about the grace of God. 5 years later, I still look around and go, okay, it's a slightly different group than it was when we started. There's a few old hands still here, but slightly different group than when we started. And it's the same basic number. The number fluctuates a little bit up, a little bit down, but it seems to stay the same. I keep thinking someday we're just going to bust out the walls in this place. And we're just going to have to build. Because there are going to be so many people here. I've been thinking that for 5 years. And sometimes I get tired of it. And sometimes I think of all the people who were here, who used to be here, who left here. And I think, well, if they were still here with the people who are here, we'd be busting out the walls and we'd be building a building. And Smyrna would see this testimony to the grace of God being preached at this church. And look at how it's growing. And I just think of all these wonderful things that could happen. And I continually try to convince God that that's the way it should go. And he doesn't listen. Yes, in his time, he does what he's going to do. And week in, week out, week in, week out, I go through the same struggle with myself where I think, you know, this is really tiring and it's really hard. And I work a full-time job and I homeschool my children and I'm still teaching twice a week. And I never stand up here that I'm not ready. I'm always prepared and it takes a lot of time. And I don't go out. I don't have a social life. I don't go anywhere. I don't do anything. I know the last time I went to a movie. I don't watch much TV, despite the fact that I bought myself a big old TV and then turned it on and found out it was all still Laverne and Shirley, so it didn't matter. Same junk on every channel. And every once in a while, it's just as you would imagine. Anybody who was working a job like the job I've been doing here for 5 years in the building and a few years before that in my house, anybody doing this would reach the point where they'd go, is this working? Are we getting anywhere really here? Are we accomplishing something here? Should I just throw in the towel and say, well, look, I tried. Tried to tell some people, and then every time I think, you know, that's about enough, Alex shows up, or Rick shows up, or Mike called me out of nowhere one day on the phone. Hi, you don't know me, let's talk. Now I can't get rid of him. He brought his wife, and I think his wife bought in quicker than he did. I mean, she was like, I get it, I'm here. Planted herself, I'm here. And it's that kind of stuff that makes me go, all right, we're going to keep going. Keep going. One more person, one more. Let's just keep telling one more person. If I got breath in me, I'm going to tell one more person. I'm just going to keep preaching it and keep preaching it because God has his sheep out there. I know those people exist, and I know if I keep doing it long enough, I'll reach somebody else, and I'll reach somebody else, I'm going to keep going. And every time I start to feel bad about myself, I think about being whipped 5 times. And I go, well, I haven't done that yet. And Paul gets to the end of his ministry and writes to Timothy, "All of Asia has forsaken me." And he took the beatings and he took the stonings and he took the shipwrecks and he took the imprisonments. And he stood on this gospel and he said, "This is the power of God unto salvation," and got to the end of his life and said, "Where is everybody? Don't they get it? Don't they understand how important this is? Don't they understand that we're talking about life, death, and eternity? Don't they know that we're talking about heaven and hell, that we're talking about escaping the righteous judgment and wrath of God? Do they think we're just playing a game? What do they think we're doing, standing up here preaching it? And don't they know how precious this thing we're doing is? And why don't they get it?" And then I remind myself that Jeremiah preached for 30 years and never had a single convert. It's no wonder he wrote the Lamentations. I get the lament. I understand. But was Jeremiah right? Yeah. Yeah. Did history play out the way Jeremiah said it would? Yes. Did all the woes that he predicted for Israel happen? Sure. Did anybody listen? No. Nobody listened, but he was right. So, how'd I get to all that? Oh, the acid test to whether you should preach is if you can resist it. If you can keep yourself from doing it, you weren't called to it. If you can prevent yourself from getting up and preaching, even if it's, how many times, Dave, when we were at the house, did we gather on a Thursday night or whatever it was, and there'd be three people, four people? And I would sit down and open my Bible and teach away. Whatever I had prepared that night, teach away. There's the old joke about the farmer who... No, the joke goes, it's about the preacher who opened the doors to the church one Sunday morning and the only guy who showed up was one old farmer, sat down in the front row, and for the next 2.5 hours, the preacher just preached like mad. Preached his heart out all over the Bible, preaching every sermon and illustration he could think of, preached his heart out, and he got done, and the farmer kind of went, "Wow." And he thought he'd make an object lesson to the farmer, and he said, "When you go out to feed your cattle, if only one cow shows up, do you feed him?" And the farmer said, "Yes, but not the whole truckload." So I used to, like, three people show up, I'd give them the whole truckload. Whatever I had for that day, I'd just pour it out. Just teach, teach, teach. One more person, anybody who would listen, anybody who will stop for 5 minutes. If I got the breath, I'm going to tell them something about the gospel of Christ. I'm going to tell them because I can't seem to help it. And that's what Paul's talking about. He's saying, "I was called as one out of due time. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle, but the grace of God working in me causes me to work," he says, "harder than the other apostles, to get out here at risk of life and limb and tell this gospel over and over and over again, not because I wanna." You don't think Paul wanted to quit? There's one point where he says, "I'm in a strait betwixt the two," because it looks like his life is finally over. And he says, "And I don't know which one to choose, because to depart, to leave here and be with Christ is far better." His conflict was, he wrote to the church, "But it's better for you if I stay." His personal desire was, "Go be with Christ, far better." But the reality was, it was better for other people and the development and the growth of the church if Paul stayed. And this is after the beatings and after the stonings and after the shipwreck, after the imprisonments, he's still saying, "I can't help it, I have to preach this gospel. I still have to do it because the grace of God constrains and drives him to do it." And so if you can resist it, if you can say, "I feel like I'm called to preach, but I'm not doing it," well, then you're not called to it. The grace of God will make you do it. Verse 11, "Therefore, whether it were I," Paul speaking, "or they," the apostles, "so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" This would have been the people who followed the Sadducees' teaching, who say there's no resurrection, there's no angels. Some believe there was no afterlife. And he says, now, if it is true that Christ himself has resurrected from the dead, how is it that some of you would still continue to insist that there is no resurrection? I not only have the proof of Jesus, I have over 500 people who have seen Jesus and have seen him resurrected from the grave. I have people who have touched him, who know that it's a physical body. So if it is true that Jesus resurrected from the dead, Paul argues, then why are some of you out there insisting that there is no resurrection? There must be. He's resurrected. Verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then it's kind of axiomatic, then Christ is not risen. Because if there is no such thing as a resurrection from the dead, then Christ did not resurrect from the dead. Verse 14, and if Christ is not risen from the dead, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. That thing that the Christian church was believing about their own salvation and about the atoning work and about Christ being the Son of God, all of that faith is in vain if he didn't get up out of the grave. The resurrection is central to Pauline theology. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if it be that the dead don't rise up. Verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, and you're yet in your sins. There's been no atoning work. There's been no sacrifice. There's been no acceptance on God's part. Now notice that he did not say, as long as Christ died on the cross and the blood flowed, your sins are forgiven. He said, if Christ is not raised, you're still in your sins. You still have a problem. Because it was the resurrection again that separated the death of Christ from every other death that ever happened on planet Earth. The fact that God's blood was spilled at Calvary, according to Paul, was the atoning blood that covered your sins, the kapareth, the covering, as we talked a couple of weeks ago. But it was the fact that he got up out of the grave that proved that God accepted that sacrifice. It's not just enough to have a sacrifice. Even the Old Testament proved that over and over again. It wasn't enough to just bring a sacrifice to the high priest. You had to bring an acceptable sacrifice. The priest, the high priest, was required to take a look at the lamb and decide if it was sick or spotted or blemished. And if it was, your sacrifice is not accepted. Sometimes, if the high priest did not follow the prescribed methodology that God laid out for approaching him in the Holy of Holies, if God did not accept the way it was done, with the proper incense and the proper blood poured the proper way by a man wearing the proper clothes, if all of that wasn't followed strictly, God would kill the high priest. So they took to tying a rope around the high priest's ankle every time he'd go into the Holy of Holies, because if the high priest died in there, nobody could go in to get him, because only the high priest is allowed to go in. So they took to tying a rope, not a sign of confidence, by the way. Tie a rope around his ankle so that if he dies while he's in there, you can drag the body back out. Pardon me?
You hear all the bells clang.
That's true, too. Well, he had bells all the way around his robe so that people standing outside could hear if he was still moving inside. And you're right. If the bells stopped and you heard thud, start pulling on the rope. But the point is, God was under no obligation to accept that sacrifice. If it wasn't a proper sacrifice done the proper way, the way God said it had to be done, God was under no obligation to take that sacrifice. And the proof that the sacrifice of Christ was accepted was the resurrection. That's where Paul placed the resurrection. Not only was the sacrifice made, but it was a sufficient sacrifice, and it was a well-pleasing and acceptable sacrifice that God himself took in the place of the righteous judgment that you deserved. Proven again by the resurrection. If Christ be not raised, verse 17, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins, and then they also which have died in Christ are perished. There's no hope for your loved ones. If you had someone who accepted Christ, who believed in Christ and then died, if you go to the funeral of a believer, That can oftentimes be a very happy event. My dad's funeral was actually one of the happier events I've ever attended in my life. A good man who had moved on to his reward. You can celebrate that. But oh, it's difficult when you go to the funeral of somebody you know was a God-hater, and there they lay in that box up there, and then somebody will ask the preacher to say a few words. Oh man, that's really difficult on preachers, because you've got to decide how much is correct to say here. You don't want to stand in front of the grieving family and say, well, grandma's going to fry. You know, you can't say that. So you try to find some way to comfort the family, and that's very difficult to do without lying. But it's really joyous when you see somebody die in Christ. You know that they graduated. They stepped from life into life. What a wonderful thing. Paul says, you know that feeling, that sense you get of your loved ones that have died in Christ, that stepped from life into life? If there is no resurrection, that didn't happen. They stepped from life into judgment, which will give you plenty of reason to grieve. Verse 19, of course, if there is no hope in the future, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, without the hope of the eternity that he'll give us, the eternal life that he promised us, well, if we don't have that, then we are of all men most miserable. It's the absolute contrary of what Rick prayed this morning. Rick prayed about us having the joy and the fullness that comes with the knowledge of Christ and his finished work. There's just a built-in intrinsic joy that goes with that. Knowing that you're forgiven and you're redeemed and you're going to go to heaven and you're going to be with God, there's great joy in that. The rug of all that is pulled out from under you, and there is no joy at all if Christ did not get up out of the grave, because you are still in your sins and the only hope you have is in this life. And contrary to Christians being the most secure and joyous people on the planet, we become of all men most miserable, because we're trusting and hoping in something where there is no hope. There is no salvation, there is no redemption, there is no finished work if he didn't get out of the grave. But now, oh, see, I love the big but now at verse 20. A very positive but now at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. So in the great eternal plan of God, by Adam, all die. Because of Adam's sin and Adam's sin running through our bloodstream and the bloodstream of all humanity, all people die. But in that great sense of justice in the mind of God, because by man came death, by man in Jesus Christ comes resurrection from the dead. And so he says, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. We should talk about that, because that's a favorite Arminian verse. That's a place where they can camp out and say, well, it's true that all mankind, all of humanity, died in Adam, proven by the fact that all men die. So clearly the word all there is a universal all. All died in Adam. And then Paul uses the exact same construction, same Greek word, pas, all, and says, and so all are alive in Christ. The sentence is, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Another term for the resurrection. Yes.
That's also a key and favorite verse for people who teach that in universal atonement. I know somebody who believes that everybody is going to be saved in right. the end.
Right, universal salvation. Which is, by the way, though they don't talk about it a lot, that's standard Roman Catholic dogma. In fact, Vatican I Roman Catholic dogma says that even Satan will eventually be redeemed.
Right.
Because God could not live in a universe where anybody was not redeemed in his Son and brought back to relationship with God. And you don't hear that much anymore. But yes, this is a standard verse for people who believe in universal atonement. Jesus died for everybody. Therefore, everybody has the exact same opportunity because all the sins of all the people were placed on him. And the parallel, they argue, is, well, everybody dies in Adam, and therefore all live in Christ. And they'll say that to you without even seeing that the answer to their dilemma is right in the words they just used. And I just used those words. Who died in Adam? Everybody who was in Adam. The word's right there. And who will be raised in Christ? Everybody in Christ. It's right there. Now, will anybody who's in Christ not be raised?
No.
No. Everybody that's in Christ will be raised the same way that everybody that's in Adam dies. All that are in Adam die. All that are in Christ will be raised. In fact, let's look at a couple of translations. The King James reads it, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Who is all there? All that are in Christ. What have you got?
The same thing.
Same thing. Anybody got an NIV? What does it say?
It says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive."
The language is translated so consistently because the language in the Greek is so consistent. All that are in Adam, and Paul argues that that's every human being, all that are in Adam die in Adam. All that are in Christ will be raised up in Christ. And that's all that that sentence says. To extrapolate from that universal atonement, or to extrapolate from that that all men were in Christ in the resurrection, if you're going to say that, then you have to carry it to its natural conclusion, which is universal redemption. Everybody gets saved. Because if everybody's sins were paid for on the cross, and everybody is in Christ, and everybody is raised up on the last day in the resurrection, then everybody is saved. Right? Yes, sir?
Could you make an airtight case that either it's teaching universal salvation, or it is absolutely teaching particular?
Yes. It has to be one or the other.
It can't be anything else, right?
It can't be anything else. Okay. You either have to say, based on the way Paul used the language of all here, that either he is arguing for the particularity of all that are in Adam versus all that are in Christ, and if you can find one person in the Bible who's clearly not, quote, in Christ, then you don't have universality. And you've got Jesus saying to the Pharisees, "You're not of my sheep. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep." Now, as soon as he says something like that, or says, "How will you escape the fires of hell?" Well, then you don't have universality. So you've either got an enormous conflict between Paul and Jesus, where Jesus argued for particularity, and then Paul argued for universality, or you have to recognize that the language says exactly what the language says.
So we can be proactive.
Everybody in Adam died. Everybody that's in Christ is raised.
We can be proactive with this and take, you know, because most people are going to be Arminian.
Sure.
And say he's either using all differently here and confusing everybody, or he's making an argument for particular.
Absolutely.
And
remember again, this is Paul who did write Romans 9, 10, 11, who did write Ephesians 1 and 2, who did write the greatest treatises on God's electing foreknowledge and grace of any of the apostles. For him, at this moment, to write a sentence that out of context argues for universality means that Paul's a really confused character who contradicts himself regularly, and we really shouldn't be using him as the benchmark for our Christianity. Right? Hand? Yes.
Well, I mean, it's fairly obvious that all are in Adam because all die, but it's over and over again that not all are in Christ. I mean, that's patently obvious. If all are
exactly
in Christ,
right,
all would be Christians.
And this same Paul offers you the evidence for the proof that we are all in Adam. And that proof is we all die, right? Here he offers you the proof for those that are in Christ. They'll be resurrected to eternal life. They'll rise again. They have the same qualities that Christ himself has. Let him continue his argument, and you'll see that more clearly. And then I'll let you go. Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ is the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming, and then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now in that argument, he's saying, first Christ resurrected, and then in particularity says, and next, those that are Christ at his coming. He didn't say, when Christ comes, everybody raises at that point. He argued for particularity.
Those who are Christ.
Those who are Christ are the next group of people to resurrect. First there was Christ, who was the first fruits. And then the language is, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. That's particularity. And it's part of the exact same argument. Everybody dies in Adam. All that are in Christ will rise. When? When he comes. But they are still in Christ. That is the particularity of it. And notice, by the way, Paul has no trouble doing what the Old Testament prophets do. The Old Testament prophets very frequently would talk about the ministry of Christ as one concurrent event, and then time would prove that these events were separated by sometimes, you know, weeks, months, years, thousands of years. Paul just said, here's how the resurrection works. Every man in his own order. First Christ, and then those that belong to Christ at his coming. There's a 2,000-year gap in the middle of that sentence. We know it's at least 2,000 years at this point. And to Paul, it was all part and parcel of the same thing. It was all the resurrection of Christ. So the intervening years have done no damage, as far as Paul is concerned, to the reality of the resurrection. We haven't experienced it yet. We haven't seen the full fruition of it yet. But it's secured and genuine and definite and going to happen based on the first fruit of the resurrection, which is Christ. And the fact that Christ came out of the grave is the sure guarantee that David's coming out of the grave, and that Scott's coming out of the grave, and that everybody who is in Christ is coming up out of their grave to live eternally with Christ and to have a body like Christ. That is the hope, the blessed hope of Christianity, that we are going to lay down this body of sin. And Paul's going to liken it, we'll see it next week, he's going to liken it to planting a seed. And he says, you put that seed down in the ground, and then it grows up into something different than it was when you planted it. And we plant our bodies in the ground, but when we grow up out, burst through the dirt, we're not going to be like what was planted. We're going to plant corruptible people, and they're going to come forward incorruptible. We're going to plant dead, decaying bodies that are going to spring up to everlasting life. And that is the promise that is secured for you and I by the genuine fact that Christ got up out of the grave. Do you see the centrality of the resurrection here? So Paul put a phenomenal amount of emphasis on Christ's resurrection. So I feel that to be genuinely Pauline, I've got to take however many weeks that takes to put that same emphasis there. And while a couple weeks ago I made the joke that if I tried I could stretch this all the way to Easter, it looks like I'm going to make it. I'm just scratching the surface here, and there's still so much to talk about. So we'll probably pass right through Resurrection Sunday talking about the resurrection. On that morning, we'll all take communion together and focus on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it's good. God knows what he's doing. The Spirit of God is kind of timing and leading this thing, and it becomes more obvious to me all the time that as much as I love all the theology and all the doctrine and everything else, that the particular weekend when people are all coming in to commune around the Lord's Supper and the remembrance of his blood and body being broken for us, that at that same moment, despite all the doctrine and all the stuff and all the theology that I love to talk about, at that very moment in time, God's going to have us focused on the heart of the gospel, the centrality of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I love it when he does stuff like that, because I get to sit back and just watch it happen. Go, yep, there it was, one more time. The hand of God doing his job.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.